came right out of our passage. In fact,
if you were listening carefully to the songs this morning, you'll see that most of them came right out of our passage here in Philippians chapter 3. So take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. In fact, the choir song, as well as the special and even the congregational songs. And in fact, as Rudy was playing that offertory today, I thought back to the person who wrote that song. Did you see who wrote that? You know who wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? Martin Luther. 500 years ago, on October 31st to the day, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the front door of the church there in Wittenberg. And it was though a man stood up and stood out and stood firm in the Lord. And all of the tide and the waves and the storm of human power and ecclesiastical authority would hurl themselves, the might of Satan himself would hurl themselves against Martin Luther and would fail. Not because Martin Luther was anybody great, but because the God that Martin Luther served was great. And Martin Luther just found that his God was a mighty fortress. And when he wrote that song, he really meant that. He lived that. And our hearts kind of thrill as we think about men and women through the ages that kind of stood up against the tide and maybe stemmed the corruption or the influence or the aggressor. I think of Winston Churchill. Talk about a bulldog, an English bulldog right there, you know, standing up and never, never, never give up. Famous speech that he gave. I was even thinking in Scripture of one of David's mighty men, Shammah. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils." All right, so he's standing in a garden full of beans. "And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood. But he stood in the midst of the ground, and he defended it. And he slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." And again, I think, let's not forget, a man may stand, but it's God who wins the victory. But you know, God's looking for men and women to stand firm today. I don't understand this, but God wants to use you. God wants to use me. And we are living in a day increasingly where you are going to be pressured to just go with the flow. Let's go along and get along. And you're going to have pressures from family. You're going to have pressures from work. You're going to have pressures in the community to just give up on certain truths, certain biblical principles and practices in your life. And God has a message for us today, and that is, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians. And really, Barry just sang for us verses 12, 13, and 14, which is what we looked at last week. And with that in mind, verse 10, let's go back to verse 10. Paul's desire is that I may know Him, that is Jesus Christ, have a relationship with Him, experience Him, the power of His resurrection, to see God working in me and through me, the kind of power that could raise the dead and defeat sin. That's the kind of power that Paul knew he needed in his life and he wanted to experience, and the fellowship of his suffering. That wasn't high on my list of prayer requests. Oh, then I might fellowship in your suffering. But Paul recognizes that is an integral part to growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, Paul says. Either we're already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to our passage this morning. Notice verse 15. Let us therefore. All right, so now verses 15 through 21 and even on into chapter 4, verse 1 is really the practical application of these great truths. In fact, we're going to read verses 15 and we're not going to stop at the end of the chapter, because notice chapter 4, verse 1, a therefore as well. And the therefore is really, I believe, the conclusion of verses 15 through 21. You recognize that when Paul was writing the book of Philippians, he didn't say, okay, that's the end of chapter 3. Huh, I guess I better start chapter 4 now. No, it was just a letter, and somebody came along much later and inserted verses, inserted chapter breaks. I don't think this was actually a break in Paul's logical progression of thought here. So we're going to add chapter 4, verse 1 to our passage. So let's take a look now at Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 through 21, and then chapter 4, and verse 1. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have for us, and so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or this body of humiliation, this body of weakness, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And that's where we get, really, I think, the one truth I want us to hammer home today, and that is, my dearly beloved, stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. You don't have to do it in your own strength. You just have to cling to Christ. You just have to run to Christ, because he's the mighty fortress. But stand firm in the Lord. And I believe in this passage we see three requirements. If we're going to, in fact, follow through on this command that Paul gives us to stand fast, to stand firm, what is it that we need? I think verses 15 and 16 we see, first of all, that standing firm requires the right mindset. Standing firm requires the right mindset. Look again in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And we say to ourselves, well, I guess that rules me out, because I'm not perfect, so that can't apply to me. Well, stand firm, right? Okay. Let us therefore as many be perfect. What does that mean? Well, that word perfect is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 to describe adults as compared to children. So let's translate it this way. As many of you who are mature, be thus minded. We're talking about maturity here. Not perfection in the sense of you never do anything wrong, but maturity in the sense that you've learned to be selfless, not selfish. as a rule. One who is mature is to be thus minded. What is the thus minded? It's just referring to those verses I just read about knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. This one thing I do, pressing forward. It's all about the cross. It's all about Christ. It's all about selflessness, not selfishness. It's about seeking the good of others, even at the expense of myself. The ultimate good they seek is the glory of God. I remember, and I really believe that anybody who thinks they're mature probably isn't. You know, here's a young person. They turn 18 or 21. Actually, usually it's more of like 17, 18, 16, 17, 18. And now all of a sudden, because they have a driver's license, or all of a sudden because the government says they're an adult, now they're mature and they know it. And as a parent, you just say, oh. But you're not going to convince them otherwise, right? I think a person who's truly mature, oh, they just see how far they have to go. It's amazing, too, how often a 21-year-old who's just maybe graduating from college, how amazed they are that their parents have learned so much in the last couple of years. But you know, I remember the day the thought hit me as a parent that really my life is not about my pursuits and ambitions, my success. Really, as a parent, it's all about my children. It's about their pursuits, their ambitions, their success. See, I'm living my life not for me, but for others. I think every parent needs to come to that place in their life when they recognize their life is not about themselves, it's about others. It's about bringing them ultimately to, first of all, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then to pursuing Christ's will for their lives. And really, Paul is including himself in this imperative because he says, let us, therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded. You know, if you're going to stand firm, you have to have the right mindset. And part of that is this maturity, this idea of, hey, life is not about me. It's about Christ. It's about others. Notice also as he continues on, I think this is very interesting. It says in verse 15, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, and that word minded is the same word used just a few words before, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The word reveal here is from the word we get the word apocalypse from. This is a divine revelation. And I don't think this is talking about, Paul's not saying here, now look, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, if you don't believe that Christ is coming again, if you don't believe, well, that's okay. I think in some point God will teach you. That's not what he's saying. I think he's talking about application of these principles. Paul says, look, we need to have this kind of mindset. It's all about Christ and how it fleshes out in our lives. And you may have some different opinions than I do, but that's okay, because I know God's going to reveal to you the right way for you to live. And so it is that God has given us his wisdom. Oh, it's so refreshing as a pastor or as a parent to know that, you know what? It's not my job to convince and convict people. That's God's responsibility. You just give the truth. You give the principle. And you know what? All of us are going to have different circumstances and situations and people we run across. And we're going to have to take that knowledge and somehow apply it. And God's there to give us the wisdom we need to know how to do so. you know, how to treat that neighbor you live next to, that coworker that is so irritating, how to deal with that child, that parent, that friend. And Paul is not wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope the Philippians follow through. He's, you know, they're in God's hands. The Philippians do not belong to Paul. By the way, parents, your children do not belong to you, do they? You're just a foster parent, right? They belong to the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord, they belong to Him. And we want to, of course, give, and Paul's going to talk about being the right kind of example and so forth, but we need not only maturity, but we need humility. Are you willing to let God change your mind about something? Or do you have all the answers? We need humility. And Paul is very confident that God's going to... You know, the fact of the matter is, every single one of us have a blind spot or blind spots in our lives. I do. Well, actually, I don't think I have any blind spots. Of course, we all have blind spots. I'm thankful I have somebody outside of myself to point those out to me. Humility. And we need dependability. Verse 16, nevertheless, says, now in any case, put into practice what you know. In essence, is what verse 16 is saying. All right, he says, be thus minded, and if you don't quite see it like I do, I know God's going to bring you along. But in any case, what you do know, act on it. Do what you know is right. I'm not sure if I should do this. Okay, you may not know everything, but do what you know you should be doing. What's God's will for me 10 years from now? I don't even know that, but I do know this, that He does want you to have a relationship with Him today. Spend some time in His Word. Be in church. Don't cut that guy off or shake your fist at him when he cuts you off on the highway. You know, just, I know what God wants you to do today, and do it today. And 10 years from now, you'll be right where God wants you to be. This idea here of, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be brought together in a line. It's a military picture of guys lining up in formation. There's order, there's direction, there's purpose. That's the idea of it is, okay, get in line. Let's get ready to move. Following our great captain. It implies that progress is already being made because he says here, whereto we have already attained, let us walk. All right, so they've been some growth already. There's been following of Christ. Now let's keep on. Let's do what we know is right to do. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, made this observation. He says, the best explanation of the why of all this, therefore, is the one we have suggested right along, that in the face of opposition and some internal dissension, some of the Philippians had lost their vision for and focus on their crucified and risen Lord, including His coming again. Even in a Roman prison, Paul has not lost his vision. Here, he urges them to follow his example and to see their participation in Christ's sufferings as Christ's way of conforming them to His death, so that they, with Paul, may joyously gain the prize of His eternal presence. May joyously gain the prize. Joy. This is something the Lord's been working on me here recently. Do you ever get tired? Weary? You're just doing the best you can, and you're kind of slogging your way through life. Now, Paul's in prison awaiting trial with Nero. Terrible circumstances. Not only that, but many of those people he thought would have been friends, maybe even Christian leaders, are slandering him. And they're proud about it. So he's getting the slings and arrows and the rocks thrown at his direction from people that he thought were friends. He's disappointed with people that have fallen away. And yet, wow, this book is all about joy and rejoicing. You know what? It may be that you are extremely busy. Now, it may be that God's telling you to stop some things. Maybe get a little less busy. But maybe you're in the midst and there's nothing you can give up. You're just got to kind of go through it. But what about joy? Where does joy fit into all of this? Should a Christian be joyful no matter what? Yes. Do you realize that fast you're going to be in eternity? That quickly. Boy, you know what? We have so much to look forward to as Christians. Not just then, but even now. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had just an endless bank account? I can't. I've often thought, oh man, my life would be so much easier if I had $1 million in the bank. Hey, you got more than that available to you. We've got so much available to us that money can't even buy. I find that often people are busiest or feel the strain the most when they're involved in Christian ministry of some sort. Maybe you have your own job and you're doing all this at the church. Or maybe you're employed by the church or the school. And yet, are not the rewards of that kind of labor eternal? Oh my, what a privilege we have. As we follow Christ, this one thing we do, let us stand firm in the Lord and have joy as we go about that. Standing firm requires the right mindset, that of maturity, of humility, of dependability. Second of all, standing firm requires not only the right mindset, but the right mentors. Verses 17 through 19. Brethren, be followers together of me. Well, that sounds kind of proud. Hey, look, just follow me. Let me be your leader. And he says, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. I think he's probably referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus and other mutual acquaintances that they have. But in another place, Paul makes this a little clearer when he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So in other words, Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. In essence, follow Christ. Let us be followers together. And Paul is not saying, look, I'm better than you, so follow me. He basically, hey, let's all follow Christ together, and this is the direction. But let me read these verses in 1 Thessalonians, this verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And ye became followers of us. Now, remember the Thessalonians were the next door neighbors of the Philippians. So these guys live in the same region, their towns close to each other. If Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he says, and ye, Thessalonians, became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Do you recognize that to imitate Paul or to follow Paul or to follow Christ, to imitate him, it includes suffering and joy? Do you realize that you are not following Christ if you avoid suffering? And I submit to you this morning, you are not following Christ if you are not experiencing joy. You can't follow Christ and not have joy. And you can't follow Christ and avoid suffering, affliction. We all know that we learn by watching others. Some of the greatest men of all time. I was reading something about Johann Sebastian Bach. Oh, what a musical genius that guy was. And yet, as a young man, he was very much imitating a composer by the name of Dietrich Buxtehude. I've never even heard of him. Probably not nearly as gifted as Johann Sebastian Bach was. But he poured his life into that young musician. In fact, he had a marked effect on Bach's style and vitality. And so Bach's surpassing genius really built upon the genius of the mentor. And you know, that's as a parent, I want my children to go further than I do. As a discipler, I want my disciplee to go further than I go. And so it is that I want to be the mentor that Paul is trying to be for these people as well. And we need to be looking for people that can mentor us. We went through recently in Sunday school a Foundations book, and I'm really hopeful that in months and years ahead that we start seeing people taking on others, maybe new believers or maybe not new believers, but maybe just people wanting to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, and seeing them partnered with somebody else that's further along, maybe in their Christian faith, or maybe just making that same walk together, encouraging one another. I think that is a biblical model of discipleship. We'll look at some opportunities that maybe we could implement that for some. So we want godly mentors, not godless mentors, because that's what he's talking about here in verse 18. For many walk. Let us please understand something. There are going to be a lot, many, who are not the right person to follow. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who are these godless mentors? Well, godless mentors live according to selfish pursuits. Godly mentors order their lives according to godly principle, biblical principle. But godless mentors live according to selfish pursuits. I think the many here refers to those who were probably professing believers. Maybe not necessarily in the church at Philippi, but those that they're going to come into contact with. Maybe itinerant preachers. Maybe those that had once been in the church but no longer could fellowship with them for one reason or another. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, please understand Paul's whole mindset with these people is that he is not just ranting and raving and spittle flying out of his mouth as he gets red in the face thinking about these people. No, he's weeping. Maybe these are people that he led to the Lord, he thought. And now they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. In fact, Acts 20, verse 31, Paul is talking to the people at Ephesus, and he says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so Paul, with a tear in his eye, he relates the characteristics of these kinds of people. He says, beware, watch out for these folks. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, the cross stands as God's utter contradiction to human wisdom and power. The cross of Christ is in absolute contradiction to human wisdom and human power. As the song says, it is the emblem of suffering and shame. The cross of Christ, I submit to you, is the exact opposite of selfishness. So what characterizes these kinds of people, these kinds of people are totally self-centered, very narcissistic. Therefore, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. We've just seen in the chapter 2 We saw how Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These people don't want anything to do with that. This cross thing? I don't think that. We just want the crown. In their end, what happens to them is utter loss. And when your pursuit is self-centeredness, when your pursuit is personal happiness, you lose everything. You gain nothing. Happiness is never the goal. Happiness is the byproduct on the path of obedience. There's no glorious transformation here. Their God is their belly. I read an interesting passage, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, that I think helps shed some light on what this means when it says whose God is their belly. Listen to these verses from Romans 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Wow, look, think about that for a minute. By their good works and their fair speech, these ones whose God is their belly, these are the Judas Iscariots who are keeping the money bag. These are the ones that people say, wow, look how spiritual they are. Their good works and their fair speech, wow, they must really love the Lord. Look at all they're doing. And yet, what shows them to be worshiping themselves, their own belly, as opposed to the Lord, is that they cause division and offenses in the body. They're going around, well, can you believe that? Oh, really? I didn't know that. Oh, yeah. Well, that's really... Yeah. That's somebody whose God is their belly. People who measure happiness by fulfilling their own appetites. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, made this observation. He said, the pursuit of creature comforts displaced the pursuit of Christ and the cross. Today, the professed Christian whose own physical and personal needs come before the Lord, whose bodily comforts, what and where he eats, how and where he lives, and what he spends to satisfy his own pleasures, displace the cross. This kind of one had better take note, because his God has become his belly. Beware of any pleasure that impedes the passionate pursuit of Christ. And frankly, the reality is, I think that all of us struggle with this to some degree. How often we're trying to, oh man, now today I've got to take myself off the podium again. Take myself off the throne again. Oh, I have to daily crucify myself. Oh, that's what Paul had to do as well. And also notice their glory is in their shame. What they're all proud about is really a shameful practice. Oh, my heart breaks when I walk in front of a church and I see a big banner spread across the front that says, open and affirming, with a rainbow. And they're so proud of that. And they have their picture in the newspaper of a transgender man preaching from the pulpit. Look how loving we are. And I say, oh, their glory is their shame. In fact, this expression is often used in a moral context. The church at Corinth fell prey to this. Remember, they had a member that was involved in an immoral affair with a man with his stepmother. And that wasn't right. And the church apparently was pretty happy that the grace of God was greater than all our sin. And Paul says, no! That's wrong! It must be dealt with. And so it is that a spouse that's all excited about their recent divorce because now they're free. That's glorying in their shame. Those churches that are proud about being open and affirming, that's glorying in their shame. And they finally, they mind earthly things. They live only for the present. It's not simply that they think on these things, it's that they set their mind on these things. It's like the little boy who is so enamored with the mud that he's playing with, he fails to notice the beautiful sunset and rainbow after a heavy storm. And Paul says, no, we're to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And these people are exactly opposite. Those who pursue Christ will produce those who pursue Christ. And it is only those who continue to run after Christ who will stand firm. Standing firm requires the right mindset. It requires the right mentors. Not following after. By the way, if anybody comes to you and says something like, this, because this happens in churches and other places all the time, someone says, hey, you know, I have a real problem with the pastor. Did you know that he, just say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Would you mind going and telling the pastor that? It does not encourage me when somebody comes to me and says, pastor, I mean, people everywhere are saying, okay, who's people everywhere? Who are these people? Who are the they you're talking about? Oh, I can't tell you. Well, then don't tell me. What can I do about it? Tell them to come see me. Isn't that the proper right thing to do? And so it is. If we're going to stand firm, we've got to do the right thing. Have the right mindset, have the right mentors, be the right mentor. And then third, standing firm requires a blessed metamorphosis. I can't say it. Metamorphosis, the idea of the caterpillar transferring into a butterfly, transforming into a butterfly. Notice verse 20. For our conversation, our citizenship is the actual Greek word there. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, Paul is taking Jesus Christ and putting him at the level of God in this verse. We look for the Savior. It's interesting that the Roman emperor often would take that title for himself, the Savior of the empire. But the Savior is not the Roman emperor. The Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, the Old Testament frequently refers to Jehovah as the Savior. And now we know who that Jehovah is. Jesus Christ. And He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Old Testament frequently refers to Jehovah as the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. You cannot take the deity of Christ out of Scripture. It is woven throughout the whole fabric of Scripture. And so it is that Jesus Christ is God, and we are fellow citizens, fellow heirs of this heavenly kingdom. This world's not our home. We're just passed through. Our current condition is temporary. I was thinking about this. We go on vacation. And we've stayed in some nice places, a lot of times because somebody else was paying for it. Oh, this is a nice place. I remember going over to my brother's wedding in Japan. And because I was doing the ceremony, part of that, I think my brother paid for our... We stayed in the Conrad Hilton in downtown Tokyo, looking down on the Rainbow Bridge. We were on the, 32nd floor. A little disconcerting since they have so many earthquakes there, but we were there up there and had a nice view into the ancient imperial gardens below us. And it was It was the most fantastic room I've ever stayed in. But we only stayed there 1 week. Actually, no, sorry. We only stayed there like two nights. All right, well, you don't get too attached, right? Because it's just a hotel room. I've stayed in some other places. I remember one time traveling. Church put us, my wife and I up in the Canaan Motel. I think it was in like rural Texas somewhere. And believe me, it was no promised land. We walked into the room, I found a chicken, half-eaten chicken leg poking out from underneath the bed. The Canaan Motel. But you know what? We only stayed there one night. You can get through that. You know, when I go to a hotel for vacation or traveling, when I go to a hotel, I'm not looking at, okay, how can we spruce this place up? Honey, let's go down to Home Depot, get some new paint here, or yeah, this wallpaper is old. Let's see what we can do to spend a lot of time and effort to improve. You know what? No, we're just passing through. It's kind of nice because you don't have to be worried about it. There's a plumbing problem or, you know, a leak or air conditioning's not working quite right. It's kind of uncomfortable, maybe. But you know what? It's not my problem. I'm just passing through. Do you realize that this world is not your home? Do you realize that it's a very short period of time that you're going to be here? God is preparing us for eternity. What lessons do we have to learn before we're ready? Well, that's His call. My job is to trust and obey. And you know what? Our future condition is glorious. Verse 21, this Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ shall change, shall transform. The idea here of metamorphosis is the idea where I came up with, He shall transform our vile body. Now let me pause for a moment here. When we look at vile body, that gives maybe the wrong impression that like this, you know, beat this body up here. It's so vile. No, it's talking about the body of our humiliation. Or let's just put it, our earthly, temporal, weak body. And is it not true that the older you get, the more you realize your body is pretty weak? And it hurts all the time, right? You know, you get up in the morning, and it hurts! But you know what? God's going to change that body. This body that is decaying, this body that is so limiting. Remember, when God created man, God created man with a body. But that body has been so influenced by sin, so impacted by sin, that God's decided in His goodness and grace and wisdom that He's going to one day take that body and transform it. And the person who's died and that body has been buried in the ground, well, it will be resurrected into a new body. An immortal body, a spiritual body. Now, it will have actual flesh. And in fact, your body will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ's after His resurrection. Could people touch Him? Yes. Could He eat? Yes. It was a body. It had flesh and bones. Oh, but it's far different than what we experience today. No limitations with that body. No sickness, no pain. We will be conformed. We will be just like our captain, our high priest, our God, our Savior, our Lord. Here's another indication, by the way, that Jesus Christ is God, because look at the power that He displays. This transformation of my body, whether I die and my body is buried in the ground, or whether I'm alive when Jesus Christ returns. And by the way, this just kind of expects that Jesus is coming back again. Just kind of takes that for granted. But whether my body is lying in a grave and rotting, or it's still alive and walking around, My body's going to be transformed and be just like his body. How's that going to take place? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The power that Christ will manifest to subdue the world. And by the way, notice it's his power. His authority. That power is going to be brought to bear to transform my body into a body like his glorious body. So these verses sound off the requirements for the standing firm in the Lord. Because verse 1, chapter 4 says, therefore, in light of what we just read, stand fast in the Lord. Yes, we're living in a day when there are many walking about claiming to be Christians, but who are really the enemies of the cross. We must be vigilant. We must stand firm in the Lord. We must employ the armor of God. I loved this prayer written by a pastor for his congregation. He said, may the body of Christ provide you with many examples to follow. May the lives of the enemies of the cross be cause for tears and alarm. May the wonders of your citizenship and your future dance in your soul. And may you stand firm in your pursuit of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Father,